Ha!
All right. Well, tonight we return to our study of 1 Timothy. And remember that we've come off of 2 weeks of study where we went back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we wanted to lay a foundation for our study that we commence tonight. Because, as I said to you before, we are now entering the most controversial passage in the book of 1 Timothy, and certainly one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. And I got to tell you up front, if you've ever done any study on this subject, if you go through this passage, nearly every word in this paragraph that we're studying starting tonight, nearly every word is contested. Nearly every word is debated. So again, we're going to try to be very careful. We want to go to the scriptures and have it change us, as I prayed. And we want to be careful to interpret rightly. Now, before we begin, I just want to state again what we said last time in our conclusion. And that is that there is no necessary relationship between personal role and personal worth. And what I mean by that is men and women are equal, but they are different. We have different roles. Equally created in God's image, yet with male as head and female as helper. That's what we saw last time in Genesis 2. And feminism wrongly states that personal role and personal worth must go together. And it believes that if you limit the role of a woman, then you actually reduce or threaten her personal worth and even imply or teach inferiority. So according to feminism, to say women have a different role than men is to state that they're inferior. And we utterly reject that thinking. It is not biblical thinking. If you take that thinking and apply it to the Trinity, then what you would have is different roles in the Trinity, and yet you would have to say that the Father is superior to the Son, and the Son is somehow inferior to the Father because he's in submission to the Father. And you'd have to say the Holy Spirit is inferior to the Son and to the Father. But we know that's not true. Even within the Trinity itself, you have different roles, even though each member of the Trinity is equally God. There is no inferiority in the Trinity. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully and equally God. There is no inferiority in the Trinity, nor is there any inferiority in the marriage relationship or in the church by teaching that women have a different role with regard to authority and submission. Why does position dictate significance? So the world may reason that way, but we cannot, and God does not. Scripturally, we have to affirm again the complementarity of the sexes without inferiority. That's really where the battle is. And we're going to state unequivocally that feminism is wrong in its thinking. And we're going to side with God and Scripture. So keep that in mind. So tonight we're going to talk about women in the church. And I want you to notice with me 1 Timothy 2. We're going to start at verse 8 and read down to verse 15. And then we're going to begin our passage 11 to 15, and we're not going to get real far tonight. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Paul says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Let's begin then with letter A, the historical setting, okay? And let me just remind you of the context and the background of our passage, and let me do my best then to set it into its historical situation. Remember this, Paul is writing to Timothy with the express goal of instructing him in how Christians should conduct themselves in the household of God. which is the church of the living God. That's chapter 3, verse 15. It always helps when a biblical author gives you the purpose of his writing. Then we say, okay, now I get it. That's what he's writing to do, and then everything falls under that. Paul says, when the church gathers, here is how it should function properly in its corporate setting. Here's what you should and should not do when the church gathers together. Now, Paul needs to remind Timothy of these truths and clarify these issues for this reason. The church at Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering, is inundated with false teachers, okay? And these false teachers are undermining... Hi, guys. Good to have you. These false teachers are undermining God's order and God's way and God's truth. Now, you remember from our study in the book of Acts, Paul said that this was going to happen. In Acts 20, he said, savage wolves are going to come into the flock. They're not going to spare the flock. Men from among the elders themselves will arise and speak perverse things and draw away disciples after them. And these false teachers are now here, as Paul writes to Timothy. They've inundated the church. They are bringing this false doctrine. They've departed from the true teaching of the gospel. They teach strange doctrines. They teach false and error-filled sermons and teachings. They promote controversy. They promote speculation, questions. They don't give answers. They undermine convictions. That's always how it is with false teachers. They do not bring clarity. They bring questions. They undermine authority. They promote fruitless discussions. Now, I got to tell you that Paul does not tell us a whole lot about the specifics of their false teaching, probably because Timothy is so aware of the problem, but we can draw together all that Paul does say and what can be clearly inferred from his instructions to Timothy and see how this can shed light on our text. And that's what I want to do. Particularly, we want to pay attention to how the false teachers have impacted the women in the Ephesian congregation, because now Paul is going to address the women and their role. So what is he countering? What have these false teachers promulgated in the life of this assembly that Paul needs to now counter and reaffirm scriptural teaching? So let me just cautiously offer a reconstruction of the historical setting in those details which are specifically relevant to 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. What can we say about what was going on here? First of all, I think we all know this from chapter 1. The false teachers perverted the gospel. That's most important. They focused on incidentals, leading to speculation and doubt. They were creating factions and disunity among the church. In chapter 1, you remember verses 3 to 7, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then maybe you remember at the end of chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Turn over with me to 2 Timothy, and let me show you this more. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. In verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So the false teachers perverted the gospel. Secondly, the false teachers taught asceticism. Now, asceticism really is the practice of severe self-denial. mistreat the body in the name of godliness. That's kind of the idea. Avoid all forms of indulgence as a means of spirituality. And I've told you this before, but we could contrast hedonism on the one side that says, go for it, do it, if it feels good, jump in both feet. On the other side is asceticism. Deny pleasure to the body, that makes you more spiritual. Which one do we possibly lean more towards in the 21st century? Asceticism, right? No, hedonism, right? Just do it, go for it. If it feels good, do it. But in this day, asceticism was popular and it was false teaching. Okay? Asceticism, deny the body, mistreat the body, deny pleasure, because that's the pathway to spirituality. So notice with me in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. This is 1 Timothy 4. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These are false teachers. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You see, you're more spiritual if you don't marry, and you're more spiritual if you withhold yourself from certain foods. You know, they're too delicious, right? And so we have to deny these pleasures to the body. Asceticism. Abstain from certain foods, from marriage, and you'll be more spiritual. Paul says, poppycock, right? That's just ridiculous. And that's to be rejected. Look at 4, 7, and 8. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. They may have stressed bodily discipline, physical training as the path to spirituality. Okay? Third, the false teachers had built a following among women, perhaps many women who adhered to their erroneous teachings and practices. So, for example, 2 Timothy, once again, chapter 3, 6 and 7, these false teachers. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 1 Timothy 5:15, speaking of women, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Fourth, we can conclude that the false teachers were encouraging women to cast aside their traditional female roles in a kind of first century women's liberation movement. Now, we can infer this from several facts. First of all, as I mentioned, they encouraged abstinence from marriage as a kind of sub-spiritual relationship. Marriage is inferior. Don't go that way. And this surely included the more general rejection of traditional female roles. Secondly, further, notice with me chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So Paul says, look, young widows, you are to pursue traditional marriage female roles, all right? As wives, mothers, homemakers. And Paul gives this command because some, he says, are following Satan. Now, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy that false teaching is actually demonic. So it's likely that turning away to follow Satan means following the false teachers, and that their false teaching was just the opposite of Paul's command here in chapter 5, verse 14. And then next, in addition, Bible scholars have noted the close similarity between the false teaching permeating Ephesus and the false teaching that is exposed in 1 Corinthians. So let me just tell you about this. In both Corinth and Ephesus, the false teachers arose from within the church. Also, their false teaching denied a future physical resurrection. Instead, they taught a present spiritual resurrection. For example, 2 Timothy 2:18, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Corinthians 4:8. And the problem led to incorrect attitudes and understandings of marriage and sex. And you see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 4:3. Incorrect attitudes and understandings of food, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Timothy 4:3. And most importantly for our study, it led to this tendency on the part of women to disregard their appropriate roles, especially toward their husbands. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 36, and then our passage, 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15, and 1 Timothy 5, 13 to 14. And so Doug Moo concludes this. He says, "While we cannot be sure about this, there is good reason to think that the problem in both situations was rooted in a false belief that Christians were already in the full form of God's kingdom and that they had accordingly been spiritually taken out of the world, so that aspects of this creation like sex, food, and male-female distinctions were no longer relevant to them. It may well be that these beliefs arose from an unbalanced emphasis on Paul's own teaching that Christians were raised with Christ, Ephesians 2:6, Colossians 2:12, and 3:1, and that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. What Paul would be doing in both 1 Corinthians and the pastoral epistles, that's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is seeking to right the balance by reasserting the importance of the created order and the ongoing significance of those role distinctions between men and women that he saw rooted in creation." So I believe that Moo is right. I agree with him that Paul's teaching about the role of men and women in church ministry, given right here in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, is driven by this necessity of countering and exposing the false teaching on this point. And he has to give then God's answer to these false teachers and their false doctrine that they were propagating regarding the role of men and women in the church. Okay? Gordon Fee, commenting on our passage and on widows in chapter 5, he concludes this. "This then is the point of the whole, to rescue these women and the church from the clutches of the false teachers. Their rescue includes proper demeanor in dress, proper demeanor in the assembly, including learning in all quietness, and getting married and bearing children, one of the good works urged in verse 10, seen in light of chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. All right, that's the historical setting, point A. Let's move on to point B, the manner in which women learn. Let me read verse 11 for you again. "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." So now we actually begin the study of our passage. And remember this, starting with verse 9, we are in this section dealing with women in the gathering of the church. So when women gather in corporate worship, Paul is now instructing them as to their role and how to conduct themselves. And you remember that Paul tells us already in verse 9, women should adorn themselves properly. Not, we said, immodestly, Paul taught us, not extravagantly. Rather, he says, the focus should be on the heart, not obsession with externals. Women should adorn themselves with good works, says verse 10, befitting a godly life. And in verse 11, Paul now picks up this issue of a woman's posture or relationship to the teaching that happens in the corporate gathering. And as I told you, almost every word in our passage is disputed. Almost every word in this section has been attacked, has the traditional understanding has been attacked. And so we're going to go slowly and we're going to construct our understanding piece by piece. Now, the first question that I want to address is this. Is Paul teaching here about women in general in our passage or about wives in particular? Is he addressing women or is he addressing wives? You see, gynecos can refer to either women or to wives in verse 9. Okay? So for example, if I were Paul, would I just be addressing the married women in this group or all of the women in this group? See, that's the question. As with the singular in verse 9, verses 11 and 12. Spiros Zodiades, he's now with the Lord, but he would be one teacher who taught that wives are specifically addressed in this passage. And he taught then that wives should not undermine their husband's authority or usurp their husband's position in the church through a continuous teaching ministry and so on. Now, if wives are in view in verses 9 to 15, then women are not forbidden from teaching publicly in church. They're merely prohibited from teaching and exercising authority over their husbands. See the huge difference there? Okay? And I think that that's misguided for several reasons. I do not think he's only addressing wives. I think he's addressing all women. Why do I believe that? Why do I believe that the idea that this is only wives here is misguided? First of all, starting with verse 8, Paul is addressing all men in the church, right? He's not just addressing husbands. All men, verse 8, should pray like this. And the context is corporate public meetings. To only address the husbands would exclude single men like Timothy and would exclude Paul himself. No, Paul's addressing all the men of the church. Secondly, verse 9, following the address to all men, must refer to what? To all women, right? There's a balance here. And further, wouldn't it be strange for Paul to be concerned about the adornment of wives, but not how the single women dress? Would he leave them out of his instruction? That doesn't make any sense. Would Paul say, wives must dress modestly and discreetly, but single women, they don't need to be concerned? What? That's ridiculous. That's misguided. And third, as I've mentioned, Paul is addressing a church-wide problem of false teaching that threatens the entire Ephesian church. And here he counters their influence on all the women of the church, not just the wives. And so all women need to be addressed, not just the married women. So the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, the New King James Version, I'm assuming ESV, they are all correct in translating women or woman in our passage, not wives or wife. He's talking to all the women. Now in verse 11, that singular noun gune, properly translated woman, is generic. And what I mean by that is it shouldn't be limited to an individual woman. Instead, here's what happened, is what happens in this passage. Paul uses that plural women in verses 9 to 10, and now he moves to that singular word woman in verses 11 and 12 because he's going to teach generically. He's going to give this statement of a general truth that applies to and includes all women. Paul enjoins all women to learn in verse 11. Now, that he wants Christian women to learn is an important point. And I have to say that such a practice was not generally encouraged by the Jews. Some traditions in Judaism were known to forbid women from learning. Okay, the focus was on teaching men and boys the Torah, but not the women. Now, obviously that's not biblical, but it did happen. It was stated, for example, better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. Now, could you imagine that? Better to burn the Bible than to have women learning it. Now, of course, that's not God's heart. That's not biblical. It has no biblical support, of course, but that was the thinking of some groups, some traditions in Judaism in this first century. So the woman's role in the church begins with the activity of learning. She is to be a disciple, just like men, right? We're all learners of Jesus Christ. We're all pupils of Christ. We're all followers of Christ, students of Jesus Christ. That means we learn. And so then that means there has to be an emphasis on teaching when the church comes together. And women, of course, cannot be deprived of God's truth. They also need to be taught the Word of God. They must not be disregarded in the manner of learning. And the exhortation, of course, implies also a belief in the intellectual capability of women, right? How foolish to ever think that in some ways men are smarter or dumber than women. That's just not true. We all are equally created by God, and women are intellectual equals to men. Their ability to profit from instruction and education is affirmed by this verse. There's no such teaching of inferior mental capabilities of women. And I just have to say, PVBC is committed to encouraging all of our women to grow and to learn the Scriptures and to go deep in the Scriptures, the knowledge of God's Word, and go deep in their application in the Lord's ways. Now, all that being said, we have to be true to our text. So I have to point out that Paul's desire for women to learn is not the main point of verse 11. Yes, he wants it to happen, but that's not the main point he's making. What concerns Paul most is not the fact that women are to learn. That's true. That is thankfully assumed. But what he's really talking about is the manner in which women are to learn. Yes, they should learn, but they should learn in a certain way. So Paul doesn't really say, let a woman learn. He says women must learn quietly and with entire submissiveness. That's what he's focusing on. It's like me saying to my boys, boys, mow the lawn carefully and slowly. And now the command would assume that my boys are permitted to mow the grass. In fact, they can weed eat too, right? They can do a lot more. But the focus is not on permission to mow, but the manner in which they should mow. Boys, when you mow the grass, mow it carefully and slowly. Now, in our case, the boys are off the hook because our rental has a yard service. All right, but anyway, great, great illustration. All right. So with women in verse 11, learning is commended, but the chief concern is how they learn, the manner. So then how are women to learn? That's the question. And first Paul says, quietly. Let a woman quietly receive instruction. And the word Paul uses, heisoukia, can mean silence in an absolute sense. No talking. Utter silence. Or he could just be referring to a quiet demeanor and a spirit that is peaceful instead of argumentative. Now this word is used in 1 Timothy 2:2, and the same word carries the second meaning of being peaceable. And the meaning of our text is not drastically changed either way, and either meaning is certainly possible here, but the second meaning, a quiet, respectful, peaceable demeanor when learning, would clearly fit Paul's instruction in verse 11. Even so, I believe that the translation silently is to be preferred here. And here's why. I think Paul is saying women should learn silently. Notice the emphasis on this word in verses 11 and 12. Women must learn quietly. They must not teach or exercise authority, but remain quiet. Verse 12 is setting up a contrast. I'm convinced of that. The most natural opposite or antonym of teaching is silence. And so I think we should pick the interpretation of silence here. And further, in my own study of heisoukia, I found that whenever this word is used in a speaking context in the New Testament, it should be translated as silence, meaning utterly quiet. And in this speaking context of 1 Timothy 2, I believe we should expect the same. So not just peaceable, but silent. I think that's what Paul is saying. And secondly, Paul says women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, submission really is the appropriate response of Christians to those in authority over them. In every case, for all of us, in our authority-submission relationships, for example, all of us submit to government, right? Titus 3:1. That doesn't mean we're inferior to government. It means government is in authority over us, and we line up under that authority. Slaves were to submit to their masters, Titus 2, verse 9. The church is to submit to its leaders, Hebrews 13, 17. Submission, hupotage here, it has the idea of lining up under the authority of someone else. It is not a reciprocal term. There is never this idea in the New Testament of mutual submission. It is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And I've been taught that, but it's not true. There is no such thing as mutual submission because hupotasso or hupotage, it always goes one way in the authority-submission relationship. For example, the church submits to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. But Christ does not ever line up under the church's authority. Christ does not ever submit to the church. Children obey their parents. Parents don't obey their children. Wives submit to their husbands. Husbands do not line up under the authority and submit to their wives. It always goes one way and one way only, hupotasso. There is no such thing as mutual submission. And by the way, don't confuse submission with service either, okay? And I've seen people do this all the time. I'll say, look, submission only goes one way. Here's the biblical evidence. But aren't husbands supposed to serve their wives? Absolutely. Well, there's submission. No, it's not. Submission and service are two completely different words. Don't confuse them. Christ does serve the church. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. In John 13, he served his disciples. He washed their feet. This disgusting job. God the Son did that. He served. He did not ever and does not ever submit to the church. In other words, Jesus doesn't come to us, okay, saints of PVBC, tell me what to do. Order me around. I'm under your authority. See, that's laughable. We know better than that. Jesus does not ever submit to the authority of the church. We always and only submit to him. It's not a reciprocal relationship. No such thing as mutual submission. So hupotasso is always one directional. The person in lesser authority lines up, submits to the authority of the person with greater authority. Now here's the question, the next one. To what or whom are the women to be submissive, right? Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Who are they submitting to? And here's various suggestions that have been given. Submission to God. Submission to the congregation in general. Submission to sound teaching. Submission to the contemporary social structure. Submission to the women's teachers. What's the answer? The answer, I believe, comes by noting the parallel between verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 begins with quietly in silence. Verse 12 ends with the same, quietly or in silence. It's called an inclusio. It's like bookends, okay? So verse 11, the permission of women to learn is contrasted with the prohibition against teaching in verse 12. Verse 11, entire submissiveness is paired with not exercising authority over a man in verse 12. And so the submission that Paul is talking about in verse 11 then must be the submission of women to men, since verse 12 prohibits women from exercising authority over men. But does that mean all women are to be submissive to all men? Is that what Paul is teaching here? And my answer is no. He's not teaching that all women are to be submissive to all men. And here's why. Not all men taught and had authority when the church gathered. So I think we're homing in on it. We conclude that Christian women are to learn in entire submissiveness from the men who have authority in the church and who manifested that authority through their teaching. So that's what Paul is saying. All women in the assembly, when they get together, are to be under the authority of the men who teach and lead. All right, let's step back and restate what we've said before, and then we're going to be done tonight because we have communion. Women are equal in dignity to men. They're equal in value to men. They're equal in their being to men. We are equally created in the image of God, Genesis 1. Nonetheless, there are role distinctions between men and women, male and female, man and woman. They are obvious from the very beginning of creation, even before sin entered into the world. That's Genesis chapter 2. And role distinctions do not imply inferiority. Differences of authority do not mean inferiority of females to males. Rather, to say it again, there is this beautiful complementarity of the sexes as designed by God himself. And to go against that is to resist God's glorious creation of male and female and the complementarity of the sexes, equal yet different. So I say that to remind us, remember that as we enter verse 12. That's for next time. So here's my homework assignment to you. I gave it to you before. To read and reread verses 12 to 15. And you see, every one of us has a responsibility to be interpreting the Word of God every day, right? It's not just my role. It's all of us. We should be going to the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and seeking to understand the Scriptures. And that's where we're going to pick it up next time. We're going to look at verse 12. What does it mean? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Is it okay for a woman to be a pastor today? There are entire denominations. The Anglican denomination recently voted for this, right? Is that a step forward? Should the Bible be modernized? Do we need to catch up to our world's thinking? Or is our world unbiblical in its thinking and the church has to hold the line by standing firm on what the Bible teaches and what God therefore is revealing about his will to us? Okay? So these are controversial waters, but not because the Word of God is unclear. I'm convinced it's because people don't want to hear the Scriptures and don't want to obey the Scriptures. So read with me verses 12 to 15. Go deep in your study, and that'll be for next time we pick up our study together. Let's go to the Lord as we prepare for communion. Our Father in heaven, you tell us to be students of the Word of God. You tell us actually that disciples of Jesus Christ, we must learn all of the commands of Christ. Learn with the goal of comprehensive, obedience-oriented instruction. We learn what Jesus commands so that we can obey His will. And we learn His commands through what He Himself directly taught, or what He taught through His representatives like Paul the Apostle. And Father, we want to be submissive to Your will. We want to clearly understand it. We want to faithfully do it. And our world will increasingly attack even just basic traditional teachings that the church has always affirmed for hundreds of years. And they'll try to muddy the waters, because Satan always seeks to twist and pervert what is straight and true as You've revealed it. But we on our part, Lord, want to go back to the Scriptures and have Your Word shape and mold our thinking and our living. And we thank You that the Word of God is sufficient and adequate and necessary. And You've told us everything that we need to know about Your will so that we can not only understand Your will, but be empowered to obey it. Thank You that Your Word not only instructs, but it empowers, because it is the living Word. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, actually able to search out the depths of our own hearts, areas that we didn't even know were there, thoughts and intentions that were unknown even to us about our own hearts. But You see everything. Everything is clear before You. And so as we come to the communion table tonight, we desire, Father, to see Jesus in a fresh way, to be reminded of all that Jesus did for us in dying on our behalf, turning Your wrath away from us through faith in Him. He is the propitiation of Your wrath. He fully took Your wrath that we deserved and turned it away from us through faith. We rejoice that Jesus is our Redeemer, that He paid the ransom price so that we could be delivered from the power of sin. He paid our penalty. And we thank You that through Jesus, Your Son, through faith in Him, we've been reconciled to You. We've been declared righteous. We've been adopted by You, Father, so that we, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. And we trust in You tonight, and we rejoice to be Your children. We rejoice to not only be forgiven, but also given an inheritance with all the saints in light. And the best is yet to come. And so for this, we thank You tonight. And we also, as we come to the communion table, we ask You to search our hearts, Lord, because we know that You want us to be a people who forsake sin and confess it to You and find Your continued forgiveness and cleansing. And so in light of Christ who died on our behalf and our great gratitude for His sacrifice, in light of Your love for us, we love You in response. And that love is seen in our obedience of You. And so, Lord, would You make us a holy people and a repentant and humble people even tonight as we come to the communion table. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight I think it would be helpful. Greg, would you come on up? And Jonathan and Lloyd, why don't you guys come up? And I think between the three of you, one down the middle and two on the sides, we should be able to cover the communion.